peace advocate and political activist Hisham Mubaraka from New York, and thank you, journalist and political commentator Saeed Mohsen Abbas from London. And that is for this edition of The Debate. From Mikhail Vitali, the entire team in the capital, Tehran, it's goodbye until next time.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
Now we enlighten you with verses 162 to 165 of chapter Al-An'am from the Holy Quran, recited by Murtaza Fatimi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. قل إن صلاتي ونسكي ومحياي ومماتي لله رب العالمين لا شريك له وبذلك أمرت وأنا أول المسلمين قل أغير الله أبغي ربا وهو رب كل شيء ولا تكسب كل نفس إلا عليها ولا تزر وازرة وزر أخرى ثم إلى ربكم مرجعكم فينبئكم بما كنتم فيه تختلفون وهو الذي جعلكم خلائف الأرض ورفع بعضكم
In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Say, surely my prayer and my sacrifice and my life and my death are all for Allah, the Lord of the worlds. No associate has He, and this am I commanded, and I am the first of those who submit. Say, what shall I seek, a Lord other than Allah? And He is the Lord of all things. And no soul earns evil but against itself, and no bearer of burden shall bear the burden of another. Then to your Lord is your return, so He will inform you of that in which you differed. And He it is who has made you successors in the land, and raised some of you above others by various grades, that He might try you by what He has given you. Surely, your Lord is quick to requite evil, and He is most surely the forgiving, the merciful.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
This hour's top stories. World Health Organization experts visit a laboratory in the Chinese city of Wuhan as part of their hunt for the origins of the coronavirus pandemic. Russia dismisses as interference Western countries' criticism of the prison sentence for Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny. And European Union lawmakers slam as appalling and shameful conditions for thousands of refugees living on Greek islands. Welcome to the World News. Our top story this hour, World Health Organization experts investigating COVID-19 origins have visited a major virus research laboratory in the Chinese city of Wuhan. The lab has been at the center of conspiracy theories that spread over the origins of the pandemic. The theories claim that a laboratory leak caused the outbreak in Wuhan in December of 2019. The Chinese city was the first place in the world to report COVID infections. Most scientists have rejected those theories. The WHO team began its probe in China last week. They have already visited key hospitals and a Wuhan seafood market. That's where the first cluster of COVID infection is believed to have been originated, that is. Stephen Ribe earlier joined us from Beijing. He gave us more details about the visit of the World Health Organization's team to the Wuhan virus lab.
The WHO team, after visiting the seafood market and the hospital where the disease was first identified, have actually visited the Wuhan Institute of Virology. It's swirling in conspiracy theories. Most scientists have actually rejected this, I think, because they know, you know, the process by which the horseshoe bat virus was tinkered with to enable it to infect human cells, and they can see that it's completely unrelated to the sequence of the genome, which has been discovered now.
The United States has reported more than 100,000 COVID-19 deaths since the beginning of January 2022. According to Johns Hopkins University, the virus has claimed nearly 447,000 lives in the country since the first fatality was reported there nearly a year ago. Confirmed cases of the novel coronavirus have also risen to over 26.4 million. Despite mass vaccination programs being underway in the virus-stricken U.S., the country remains the world's worst hit in terms of both infections and fatalities. Meanwhile, the overall global deaths from the virus have surpassed 2.2 million. The total number of infected people is nearing 104 million. Now, the issue of reopening schools during the pandemic in the U.S. has become intertwined with the increasing gap between their rich and poor. Schools in poor areas say they do not have the funding to reopen safely. Politicians and parents are pushing for a return to normality. Ramin Mazahiri is in Chicago.
With a major teacher strike looming, Chicago has become the key battleground in the reopening of schools amid America's struggles handling the coronavirus. The root issue is not racial disparities or even health safety, but how the pandemic keeps worsening long-standing economic inequalities between the rich and poor classes. In the decentralized United States system, funding for schools comes mainly from local taxes. While schools in wealthy neighborhoods have plenty of resources for hand sanitizer and masks, schools in poor areas are being asked to cope with pandemic-related costs despite decades of non-investment.
Even if you open the schools, everyone still doesn't start from an equal place. You still have disparity. You still have lower quality of teachers. You still have outdated textbooks. You still have schools that don't have heat. You still have schools that may have lead in the water. Very often, those services are already lacking. So even to bring people back into the school system, you're still bringing them back into an unequal system.
This year, childcare costs have soared a backbreaking 60%. The U.S. has such a small social safety net that households with children usually require two working parents to survive economically, so reopening schools is a financial imperative for many. National health officials say schools should reopen and follow new health guidelines, but unions say a job walkout might be the only solution to show that poor areas don't have the resources to meet those guidelines.
I think that safety should be the first priority. And that, I think, would be difficult because we already have disparity in how different school systems are funded. We have disparity in what resources are in different schools. So this is a very difficult question and a very difficult problem for America to solve.
New U.S. President Joe Biden's push to reopen is the opposite of many Western nations who have reshuttered schools as a worrying coronavirus variant has emerged. Many have been surprised at the partial reopening now being politically ordered for many sectors of society, even though the daily nationwide death totals are still almost 60% more than the peak daily death totals last spring. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny's sentencing in Russia is drawing strong reactions from the West. European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen and EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell condemned the ruling. Several European countries, including France, Germany, and Britain, have called for Navalny's immediate release. The U.S. also said it will work closely with its allies to hold Moscow accountable. In the meantime, the Russian Foreign Ministry described the calls as disconnected from reality and tantamount to interfering in Moscow's internal affairs. Navalny was sentenced to 3.5 years in jail over the charge of violating the terms of his parole. He was arrested last month after returning from Germany, where he had been receiving treatment for alleged poisoning in Russia. Let's take you back to the live event that is ongoing in Tehran, President Rouhani's cabinet meeting.
No one can violate this agreement. This is an agreement. If they accept it, well, they should return to their commitments. If they don't want it, well, it's up to them. we will do our job. But we feel that the world public opinion and world politicians, even many politicians inside the United States, all of them believe that the JCPOA can serve the purpose of the security and peace of society and can be good for interaction among countries. And that's, we are moving on this path. But the Americans should know that until today, they have violated Resolution 2231 until today. It's not a matter of the JCPOA. I'm telling the Americans that they have violated Resolution 2231. It is not a matter of Iran. This is a resolution approved by the UN Security Council. So you, every moment that you wait, your offense will increase. You have violated Resolution 2231. You should return to the law, to regulations. You should return to international regulations. If you return to them, well, we will fully commit, we will fully fulfill our commitments. But we did not breach the resolution. So we did not leave the JCPOA. There's no point to telling that Iran, saying that Iran should return to the JCPOA. There were seven seats there, I remember, but one of them all of a sudden walked out. Now they have come to their sense as well, so return to the agreement. The other members of the Security Council are right there and there. The Americans should return to UN Security Council Resolution 2231. The U.S. should return to international regulations. They should observe the resolution approved by the UN, unanimously approved by the UN Security Council. If we, whatever goodwill gesture that we see, we will respond with a goodwill gesture. Any action we see that they do in practice, we will act. We will act as well. If they show commitment, we will show full commitment as well. So I hope that all of us, all nations, all societies will be able to live together and serve serve the purpose of world peace. And I hope we will be able to do something that benefits all. May God bless you all.
Well, that's it. With the cabinet meeting of Iran's President Hassan Rouhani there, he just said that this is the United States that must abide by the law and come back to the JCPOA, an international deal regarding Iran's nuclear issue signed 5 years ago, which the U.S. left unilaterally in 2018. He also said that the world knows that JCPOA benefits the global security and that there will be no change to its paragraphs nor its texts. Let's just go back to the normal course of our news stories. Regarding the last story that I read for you, in Russia, journalist and commentator Max Perry says the West's criticism of Russia is hypocritical.
Yeah, I mean, the hypocrisy is just astounding. And actually, the one thing that really never gets discussed is that Mr. Navalny is not only an inauthentic opposition figure, the Communist Party is really the big opposition. He has less than 5% support. And now he's just rebranded himself as this sort of liberal Kremlin critic, when it's, you know, he's really just sort of whatever is politically convenient or whatever his Western handlers are telling him to be. So, yeah, no, the hypocrisy is astounding. And, you know, it's also been hypocritical, you know, from these EU countries condemning the Russia's crackdown on the protests, when this past year we've seen the way the EU and the United States have brutally cracked down on protest movements in their countries. So, yeah, they have no business meddling in Russia's affairs and should be sorting out their own messes first before they stick their nose in other countries' business.
EU lawmakers describe conditions for thousands of refugees on five Greek islands as appalling and a shameful reflection of the bloc's values. EU member states are refusing to relocate these desperate people in defiance of international humanitarian law. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
17,005. That's the precise number of refugees currently barely surviving in awful conditions on the islands of Greece, apparently a proud member of the 27-nation EU. Legislators have been discussing the situation here in the European Parliament, Brussels.
Auf diesem Camp?
Most of the time, people are locked up in the camps. Does the Commission think this is imprisonment? And if not, what is the difference between this and imprisonment?
There are not enough toilets or hot showers in the overcrowded camps. EU lawmakers say this is all the more appalling against the backdrop of a global pandemic.
Tents have been set up in October, and only in January they start winterization, as if the arrival of winter was a big surprise. And they're tense. It's very basic.
The Parliament debate heard that 60% of the refugees have reported suicidal thoughts to doctors. On Lesbos alone, there are 129 babies under the age of one. EU nations pledged to take in 5,145 refugees from the islands, but just half that number have been relocated.
There are many people who have now been granted international protection who are still stuck in the camps. What's going to happen with them? Do we have commitment by other member states to take over people, and why is this not happening?
The argument has been made the EU has a special responsibility in this regard because of the very destabilizing roles some of the bloc's countries have played in Africa and in the Middle East.
The shape of the current political landscape in the EU does not inject confidence that the bloc's asylum policy will change anytime soon, according to experts.
There is across Europe now this sense that that of xenophobia, of populism, a resistance to seeing more migration. So it makes it very, very tough to do.
Lawmakers say EU governments are using the pandemic as a reason to extricate themselves from their fundamental human rights responsibilities. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Italian president says he wants to appoint a new government after talks aimed at reviving the previous coalition failed. Sergio Mattarella added that he did not want to call early elections, arguing that the country needs a strong administration to deal with the COVID-19 pandemic and the subsequent economic meltdown. He stressed that he wants a high-profile administration with cross-party backing to take office. Mattarella has summoned former European Central Bank President Mario Draghi, who was expected to be asked to lead a government of national unity. Ruling coalition of Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte collapsed last month after former Premier Matteo Renzi pulled out his Italia Viva party. They accused Conte of mishandling the health emergency and the subsequent economic crisis. Calls are growing for civil disobedience in Myanmar to protest against a coup that toppled the country's de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi. Doctors and nurses at dozens of hospitals and medical centers in 30 towns have gone on strike in a show of anger. That's according to a newly formed civil disobedience movement. The campaign has so far attracted some 150,000 followers on its Facebook page. The UN Security Council has held an emergency meeting in Myanmar, but it failed to agree on a statement about the coup. Myanmar's military seized power on Monday, claiming fraud in November's general election. Suu Kyi's party won the vote in a landslide. She is now in custody along with many other officials. And now the remains of the U.S. police officer who was killed last month during violent protests at Capitol Hill has been brought to the building for a ceremonial rest. President Joe Biden was present at the ceremony held on Tuesday night. Lawmakers will also pay their respect to Brian Sicknick during another ceremony on Wednesday. His remains will then be taken to Arlington National Cemetery for burial. Congress has said Sicknick would lie in honor. That's a term used for respecting the U.S.'s most eminent citizens. The 42-year-old officer succumbed to injuries he sustained after supporters of former President Donald Trump stormed the Capitol building on January the 6th. Sicknick was one of the five victims of that incident. Now, Washington has reacted to comments made by the Iranian foreign minister saying the European Union could choreograph the process of revival of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal.
When it comes to the propositions that have been put on the table, I would just go back to the proposition that we've put on the table, that President Biden on the campaign trail, and more recently, President Biden as President of the United States, Secretary Blinken as Secretary of State, have set. When it comes to the JCPOA, we are prepared to walk the path of diplomacy if Iran resumes that full compliance.
Price said the U.S. would try to extend the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action by including Iran's ballistic missile program in future negotiations, an idea Tehran has always rejected. Earlier, an EU spokesman said the bloc is pressing the U.S. to lift sanctions on Tehran and is working hard to keep the JCPOA alive. Their remarks came after Iran's top diplomat Zarif said the EU could synchronize a coordinated revival of the agreement. Washington unilaterally withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal in 2018. In response, Tehran scaled back its commitments. The Islamic Republic says it'll reverse those steps once all parties honor their obligations.
The very first revolution that started with the people, continued with the people, did not change its word, did not change its way, did not decrease or increase its goals, is the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei.
Supplication on Wednesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, who appointed the night to be a garment, and sleep for a rest, and day he appointed for a rising. To thee belongs praise, for thou roused me from my sleep. And hadst thou willed, thou wouldst have made it everlasting, an everlasting praise that will never be cut off, and whose number the creatures will never count. O Allah, to thee belongs praise, for thou created, then proportioned, and ordained, and decreed, and gave death, and bestowed life, and made sick and healed, and made well and afflicted, and sat upon the throne and encompassed the kingdom.
I supplicate thee with the supplication of one whose mediation is weak, whose stratagems have been cut off, whose term has drawn near, whose expectation from this world has shrunk, whose neediness for thy mercy has intensified, whose remorse for his neglect has become great, whose slips and stumbles have become many, and whose repentance is devoted sincerely to thy face. So bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and his household, the good, the pure, and provide me with the intercessions of Muhammad, Allah bless him and his household, and deprive me not of his companionship. Surely thou art the most merciful of the merciful. O Allah, decree for me on Wednesday four things. Induce me to be strong in obedience to thee, to be joyful in worshipping thee, to be desirous of thy reward, and to abstain from that which would make incumbent upon me thy painful punishment. Thou art gentle to whom thou wilt.
Paragon par excellence for all virtuous women. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and heartiest felicitations to you on a very auspicious day. Today, Mother's Day, is being celebrated in the Islamic Republic of Iran as well as in countries and societies where women and motherhood are viewed from the standpoint of virtue with respect attached to them as the basic builders of sound and healthy societies, in sharp contrast to the decadent Western culture where women are considered carnal and commercial commodities. Islam has designated a lofty position for the daughters of Eve, in view of its emphasis on morally upright ladies from the beginning of creation, such as Sarah, the wife of Prophet Abraham, Mary, the mother of Prophet Jesus, and Hazrat Khadija, the wife of the Prophet of Islam, and the noblest of them all, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, whose birthday we are celebrating today on the 20th of Jamadi al-Thani. Stay with us for a special feature on this most exemplary lady, the Immaculate Daughter of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to all mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Paradise lies at the feet of the mother, says a famous statement from Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, in order to emphasize the mother's lofty and dignified position in Islam, as is evident by the words of God Almighty in the Noble Quran. The mother, along with the father, deserves the highest respect from the children, to the extent that Ayah 32 of Surah Maryam has preserved the words of Prophet Jesus, peace upon him, and God has commanded me to be good to my mother. And if the last and greatest prophet were to hail his lone daughter and only surviving child as Umma Abiha, or mother of her own father, then what would be the position in the whole universe of that lady whom God himself has called Kothar, or the perennial spring of abundant munificence in the Noble Quran with those immortal worlds? Indeed, we have granted you Kothar. So pray to your Lord and offer sacrifice. Indeed, it is your enemy who is without posterity. This is the most expressive statement which can be used for describing the lady who embodied all feminine virtues and could indeed be called a wonder of God's creation. In view of her position par excellence, that makes her the greatest lady of all times, from the beginning till the end. Now we understand why the Islamic Republic of Iran has designated the blessed 20th of Jamadi al-Thani, the auspicious birth anniversary of Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, as Mother's Day and Women's Week. For Iran and for countries or communities striving to instill in the society the proper values for grooming devout daughters, virtuous wives, and model mothers, the paragon par excellence of feminine merits is the one and only flawless Fatima, and not any ordinary woman or an insignificant day the UN has chosen to supposedly honor mothers and women without taking into consideration virtue, ethical perfection, chastity, and feminine dignity. Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, needs no introduction. Thanks to the lofty status of Prophet's peerless daughter, the immaculate wife of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and the exemplary mother of four impeccable children, including sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, and daughters, Hazrat Zainab and Hazrat Kulthum, peace upon them. All negative notions regarding daughters were changed for good. She is the daughter of a family whose sons died in infancy, in a society that derided girls and considered boys as heirs. For this reason, being a girl was considered a form of disgrace in not just the society of ignorance of Arabia, but also among some supposedly civilized nations. In the days when women were treated as no more than chattel of possessions of men, God Almighty decided to bestow honor on women by granting His greatest prophet a gem of a daughter, through whom His name will shine brighter than any supernova. When the lineal descents of those priding on male issue will be cast into oblivion. As a matter of fact, so humiliating had become the situation of women in the pre-Islamic society of Arabia that some Arabs used to bury their daughters alive in fear of the shame she would bring on the family when she grows up. The Noble Quran informs us in Surah Nahl, Ayah 58, when one of them is brought the news of a female newborn, his face becomes darkened and he chokes with suppressed agony. This explicit statement of God Almighty is a denouncement of the ignorance of mankind and their mistreatment of women, who owe to be respected for their virtue and chastity, and should not be exploited as a commercial and carnal commodity, which women have unfortunately become in the modern-day Western societies, similar to their sordid situation in pre-Islamic Arabia. God Almighty thus revolutionized the situation of women by decreeing the death in infancy of the Prophet's sons and then granting him an impeccable daughter in order to serve as the finest example of virtue for women of all times. religion could be broadly divided into two categories, that is wisdom and affection. In other words, if wisdom lights the path of guidance, affection is the engine that provides energy to believers to act and move. The finest example of the harmonious blending of these two important factors is the life of Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her. She played the pivotal role in the household. She was a little girl when her mother, mother of all true believers, Hazrat Khadija, passed away. Yet little Fatima, peace upon her, so dedicatedly took care of her widowed father that she earned the epithet of Umm Abiha, or mother of her father. This concept and this demonstration of fatherly and daughterly love went on to revolutionize society. When she grew up, the Prophet, on divine commandment, married her to his virtuous cousin, the young and energetic Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. The two made an excellent pair and showed to the world how a husband and wife should lead an exemplary life and raise worthy children. On a wall separated the house of the Prophet and his daughter, and these were the only houses whose doors opened into the courtyard of the Prophet's mosque in Medina. It was the habit of the Prophet to salute his daughter every morning at the time of the Fajr or early dawn prayer. He used to stand to his feet whenever his immaculate daughter entered his presence, and in order to show her prime position, he would make her seat on his own place. She was the last person whom the Prophet would bid farewell when leaving Medina, and the first person he would greet on arrival from his journey. In Islam, there is no distinction between males and females regarding their rights, personal merits, and pursuit of knowledge. In fact, the Prophet has emphasized that women should learn and acquire knowledge. Islam thus gave women the right to education, own property, and chose the spouse. It also granted them the dignity of hijab, which signifies freedom and liberty in the real sense of these terms, thereby earning respect in society and giving meaning to life. As the other half of mankind, it is the virtuous wife who, in addition to providing peace and solace to her husband, plays the fundamental role of mother in building a sound and healthy society by bringing up children in the proper manner on the basis of faith and moral values, factors that rule out immorality and with it any agonizing thoughts for parents. Example of these feminine virtues is without doubt Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her. She was blessed with divine wisdom as she acquired knowledge from the celestial fountain of prophethood to become the embodiment of truth. She considered the harmonious environment of the home to be very important for the proper growth of children. It was an honor for her to be a woman who would set the lasting example for all daughters of Eve. She raised exemplary children. She used to encourage her sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them, to attend the mosque and hear the sermons of their grandfather, the Prophet, besides performing the rites of worship in the correct manner, assisted by their father, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. When she used to supplicate to God Almighty, she would first pray for all the community, and then lastly for herself and her family, saying, "Neighbors take precedence over the household." What a selfless attitude indeed in the divine court, for which God Almighty rewarded her with manifold merits. Among her merits is her central position, in the revelation of Ayah 33 of Surah Sab to the Prophet in her house regarding the pristine purity of his immediate family, the Ahlul Bayt, that is, his daughter, son-in-law, and two grandsons. Indeed, Allah desires to keep away uncleanness from you, Ahlul Bayt, and preserve you thoroughly purified. It also worth noting that the entry of this specific group of five fabulous persons ensured the victory of the truth of Islam on the field of the historic Mubahale with the Christians of Najran. It bears testimony to the fact that no other woman except the Prophet's daughter is mentioned in this particular ayah, which is the number 61 of Surah Al-Imran, that commands the Prophet to take along with him for the unique challenge with the Christians. Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, thus embodies the essence of the immortal spirit of Islam as we celebrate her birthday as Mother's Day. She is not just the mother of four virtuous children, but through her younger son, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, she is the ancestress of nine infallible imams, the last of whom is the Prophet's 12th divinely designated successor, the Imam of our age, who will reappear in the end times as Mahdi al-Qa'im to establish the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice by ridding planet Earth of all vestiges of oppression and corruption.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Inside Israel.
Anti-Semitism has been widely used to slander all those who do not agree with Israel in whatever the case might be. But now, Israeli officials are being accused of anti-Semitism. New videos have been recently released by Israeli officials that actually mocks other Israelis and Jews in ways that can only be explained as anti-Semitic. The term has gained widespread popularity on an international level, mainly due to wide use, or some now say abuse, of the word by Israeli officials themselves to justify pretty much everything they do, from internal policy to external policy. But for Israeli officials, the term doesn't come any more handy than when others are criticizing them. When Israel is criticized, it automatically uses the anti-Semitic card to slander others. But what happens if the table is turned? We've all heard of Israeli officials and the regime in general call anyone that points to their crimes against humanity, war crimes, and their dysfunctional system as anti-Semitic. But activists from the non-for-profit U.S.-based Electronic Intifada online newspaper have found that the Israeli regime in its nature is actually anti-Semitic. According to the Electronic Intifada, Israel's new ambassador to the U.K. stereotyped a Jewish human rights group in anti-Semitic terms in a video she released as part of a campaign for her political party. In a Hebrew YouTube video, Israeli Ambassador Zipi Hotoveli mocked breaking the silence as being motivated by money. The video depicts Jews as greedy. According to Jews Worldwide and, of course, Israel, depictions of Jews as being greedy is a major theme in the history of anti-Semitic stereotypes. Breaking the Silence, by the way, is an Israeli NGO established in 2004 by veterans of the Israel military and aims to shed light on the cruelty of the Israeli occupation in occupied Palestinian territories. The video also targets Israeli human rights groups B'Tselem, calling them extreme left, and accuses them of receiving funding from the European Union and being agents of the EU. The video calls on the extreme right to attack these organizations so that their funding will cease to exist.
Anti-Semitism is basically a system that is designed to suppress all forms of criticism of Israel, Jewish culture, Jewish religion, Jewish politics, or should I say, everything Jewish. Whether there is really hatred toward Jews for being Jews in the world, I actually hardly believe it. I think that a lot of people oppose Israel, and for a good reason, and it should be legitimate. A lot of people oppose some aspect of Jewish culture, aspect of Judaism, definitely aspects of Jewish politics, and all of that should be totally legitimized. As long as we don't hate people for being a people, I think that all criticism should be considered legitimate. I think that it is way more than Israel. It's the answer is obviously yes, but it's not just Israel. This is something that we see throughout the entire spectrum of Jewish politics, and it's not just Jewish politics. We can see that all over the world, politicians are weaponizing anti-Semitism in order to serve their own interests. We saw it in Britain in the case of Jeremy Corbyn. We saw it in the American election. Both sides accuse the other of anti-Semitism. And it's pretty, meaningless, because really you cannot find a single voice in the political arena, in the arts, in academia, who criticizes Jews for being Jews. Again, people criticize Jews legitimately for politics, for culture, for Israeli politics. I have to remind you that Israel calls itself the Jewish state and claims to represent world Jews. Whether it is true or not is another question.
On social media, the conversation took a different turn. On Twitter, Guy Blue says, well, anti-Israel doesn't necessarily mean anti-Semitic. Anak sarcastically says, people are calling B'Tselem anti-Semitic. At this point, anyone who criticizes Israel is anti-Semitic, even Israelis. CEO of Korn says, but it does feel a little strange that it can be considered anti-Semitic to criticize Israel, not Jews, but the Zionist portion of the regime, for genuine humanitarian crimes, or labeling American anti-Semitic fascist Nazis being considered insensitive.
Shameful what Israel has done and the supporters of Israel have done in terms of false accusations of anti-Semitism. I say that it's dangerous because anti-Semitism is something that is very real, and it usually occurs in modern times within the context of a rise in Islamophobia, a rise in anti-Black hatred, a rise in anti-immigrant sentiment. So it's usually part of a larger rise of fascism in these modern times. And Israel has used accusations of anti-Semitism in order to protect themselves from criticism for their system of apartheid and their human rights abuses towards Palestinians. This takes place both from the State of Israel and from supporters of Israel, including pro-Israel lobby groups in the U.S. And what it does is it really confuses people as to what anti-Semitism is and as to the real dangers of anti-Semitism. Say that the use of anti-Semitism has backfired against Jews around the world and against so many people who experience racism and xenophobia by falsely conflating anti-Semitism, a very real danger, with criticism, legitimate criticism of Israel's human rights abuses. We dilute the impact of calling out and combating anti-Semitism. And so defense of Israel by Israel as a state and by pro-Israel groups and individuals continues to create a real danger for Jews around the world and for our allies who we are working together with to secure safety for all people.
ZP Hotavelli is the same person who back in 2019, during the British elections, accused then-Labour leader Jeremy Corbyn of anti-Semitism, calling him troubling and a real danger to Israel. This shows the double standards of Israel's principles and practice of hard-right Jewish ethno-nationalism are now simply the new normal in Israeli politics, according to the Institute for Jewish Policy Research, Anthony Lerman. For Israel and many of its officials, the only definition of anti-Semitism that matters is failure to support Israel. This isn't the first instance of Israeli officials and anti-Semitism. In 2017, Israeli-American multimillionaire and key Israel lobby donor Adam Milstein depicted liberal Jewish billionaire George Soros as an octopus with tentacles spanning the globe, practically identical to Nazi propaganda. In 2015, a regime-funded body representing Israeli settlers in the occupied West Bank released a video which depicted a Jewish-European conspiracy to fabricate war crimes against Israel. Many see Israel's actions as part of a growing trend to equate criticism of Israeli regime policies with anti-Semitism. Scholars from all over the world have noted that it is increasingly difficult to have a proper discussion about Zionism or a normal critical debate about Israel. Earlier this year in Germany, a renowned scholar, Achille Mbembe, who is currently teaching at the University of the Witwatersrand in Johannesburg, was accused of racism and anti-Semitism by public figures and institutions because of his support of the BDS movement. BDS, that is Boycott, Divestment, Sanctions, is a Palestinian-led global movement for the freedom, justice, and equality of Palestinians. His case is just one of many.
Thank you.
Yes, completely legal and ethical. The state of Israel doesn't let to do these critics, but ethically it's completely good to say you are doing something wrong. You have to change this policy, as same as you can say to other states. There, the state, the countries in the world, they can make errors, or they can do things that are very bad against humans, against human rights. And you have to, if you are a journalist or a political scientist or a professor, you have to say the truth. So maybe they change their ways of behavior. Yes, they are criticizing everyone that it's not from a right-wing ideology. And this right-wing is similar to fascism and Nazism. They are saying, for example, to liberal Jews or to socialist Jews that they are anti-Semites. The Nazi regime in Germany of Hitler accused the Jews to be or capitalist exploiters or communist propagandists. So the Israel regime now is trying to do the same thing to Jews that they are liberal. They accuse that they are capitalist and they sell by money and greed and all these things. And if they are socialists, they say that they are communists, like it still used to be the Soviet Union. That is the case of a liberal Jew named George Soros. He's an Hungarian from Hungary, a liberal Jew that is criticized to be an anti-Semite because he's a liberal Jew and the Hungary government is a friend with the Zionist state now, and they both are ultra-right wings, and they are really the bad guys, and they are making guilty liberals or socialists.
On social media, the conversation took a different turn. King Benjamin says, if you're against funding for Israel, you're anti-Semitic. Kevin says, but of course, it's easier to cry anti-Semitism and try to slur Beit Islam through guilt by association than address its substantive criticism, because the report's analysis and conclusions are careful, sober, and convincing. Jesse says, yes, it is totally absurd. Israel is an awful apartheid entity. 100% agree about the irony in it all. I always say it's not anti-Semitic to be anti-Israel.
Well, of course, we get into the complexity of the overlap between anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism. Zionism is a term, an ideological term that emerges from the late 1800s. Theodor Herzl began a process where there was a lobbying, an effort to create a Jewish state in the Middle East. That is what Zionism is. And Zionism, of course, there's a range of Zionist interpretations and manifestations of that ideology, going from labor Zionism to revisionist Zionism on the right wing. There are many Jewish people from the beginning of Zionism who were hostile towards Zionism, who thought that it was wrong to associate their religion with a political movement. And there are still many Jews, especially Orthodox Jews and rabbis in Israel, who think it's wrong to use the Jewish religion as a basis for the creation of a Jewish state. So there are secular critics of Zionism as well, Jewish voices for peace in the United States, independent Jewish voices here in Canada. And these are Jewish people who are critical of Zionism and are critical of the treatment by the Israeli government, especially of Palestinian Arabs, and the torture and maltreatment and failure to recognize and indeed the tendency to crush the human rights of Palestinian people. And those Jewish critics very much resent being called anti-Semitic because they're Jewish. But of course, oftentimes the term self-hating Jews comes up, and this group can be condemned as self-hating Jews. So it's complex. Well, it may have been overused, but the power of the Israel lobby is such that there really isn't a lot of debate, say within the United States, say within Canada, say within Great Britain, about how the Israeli state abuses this term anti-Semitism. It's kind of a dangerous ground to even criticize the Jewish state for abusing the term anti-Semitism. So this is a phenomena that sees, although it might be overused, there isn't a lot of tolerance for any real discussion of these issues. I look to my Canadian Parliament and I don't see the possibility of much discussion because all political parties are of a similar mind when it comes to Israel. They identify and support Israel in large measure. So this abuse of the term anti-Semitism, it comes out particularly